we were mentioning that there were four principles out of Luke chapter 8. The first was the Word of God is planted, and we had already noted, and you had done in your own study, the fact that Luke likes to use the phrase, the Word of God grew or spread, Acts 6, 7, 12, 24, 19, 20. Then, secondly, the growth of the church is spontaneous at God's initiative. Luke has a number of different ways of saying this. He will say it directly in Acts chapter 2, verse 47. The Lord was adding daily though to their number those who were being saved. Acts 2:47. But he will also use predestination language in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. This passage is interesting because it points to the Gentile mission within the context of taking the gospel to the Jew first. And Luke will describe Paul's response to the Jewish rejection at the city in Antioch by saying, "Now we turn to the Gentiles." Indeed, he picks up Isaiah chapter, I believe it's 49, verse 6, a messianic passage, applies it to himself. "I have appointed you a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation should go to the ends of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began to rejoice and glorify the word of the Lord. And they believed, so many of them as were appointed to eternal life. And it's that last phrase, appointed to eternal life, that's in the passive, that I think points to God's own work and initiative in their salvation. Acts chapter 16, 42 presents this matter of God's initiative in church growth in a very individual way, personal way, with Lydia. Acts 16, verse 14. Lydia is described as a person whose heart the Lord opened to heed or take heed to the things spoken by Paul. And then finally, in Acts chapter 19, verse 20, we've already referred to it in terms of the Word of God growing, but here the phrase describing the advance of the church in Asia Minor says, "So according to the might of the Lord, the word increased and grew strong," or spread and grew strong. Acts chapter 19, verse 20. There the emphasis on power, according to the might of the Lord. That's how the gospel was able to advance. Growth is spontaneous at God's initiative. The third area is the area of opposition. Luke does present many of the aspects of opposition in Acts in line with what we meet in the parable in Luke chapter 8. First of all, there is the opposition of Satan. And in fact, we meet his opposition in three different ways. In Acts chapter 13, verse 10, it is the opposition of Satan directly through the magician Elymas, who is described as a son of the devil, who was always seeking to, not stopping to pervert the ways, the straight ways of the Lord. Acts 13, verse 10, this magician who is seeking to turn aside Sergius Paulus. But there are other ways that Satan operates, not just through direct intervention, but through a discrediting of witness. Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to 18. The poor girl who was possessed was used by fortune tellers who went around telling the truth about Paul and Paul and Silas. These men are declaring a way. These men are servants of the Most High and are declaring to you the way of salvation. That was the truth. Acts chapter 16, verses 16 to 18. But because it was coming from a demonic source, it would tend to discredit, or at the very least, confuse those who were hearing it. So Paul, after many days of hearing that, turns and rebukes and casts out the demon, and the girl is rescued and saved and becomes part of the church, discrediting the witness. And then finally, there's a matter of counterfeit. In Acts chapter 19, verses 15 and 16, the sons of Sceva, possibly from a priestly family, who were seeking to take the power of the Holy Spirit and use it for their own ends will say, "I adjure you in Jesus whom Paul preaches, come out." And they were trying to exercise power over spirit forces through the name of Jesus, but they showed. And did you notice how that was phrased in Acts chapter 19, verse 13? They don't know Jesus directly. They have to say, "Jesus whom Paul preaches, that's the one that I am seeking to command the power of in doing my counterfeit miracles." In this case, God permits the demons themselves to do the to respond in the counterfeiting as they chase these men out and overpower them. Satan's opposition, clearly presented at a number of points in the book of Acts. What about the opposition of circumstances, trials, temptations, persecutions? Yes, we meet those consistently. I guess we could say every missionary journey has its evidence, especially the first and the second missionary journeys have the evidence of persecution and the conclusion of the third. But we meet, I'd like you to note at least two passages that describe this matter of trials or circumstances. Chapter 20, verse 19, Paul will use this word to describe his experience at Ephesus, where he says to them, "Serving the Lord with all lowliness of mind and with tears, and many trials that happened to me by the plots of the Jews." Acts 20, verse 19. And then Acts 14, verse 22, this matter of circumstances being in opposition to the church's growth is pictured in personal terms of the Christian's life. Acts 14, 22, he strengthens the souls of the disciples, Paul does at the end of the first missionary journey, encouraging them to remain in the faith, and that through many tribulations it is necessary for us to enter the kingdom of God. The same pattern, suffering leading to glory, that Jesus knew in his own life, as is described in Luke 24, 25 to 27, is the pattern that the Christian must follow. Trials, persecutions. Then finally, the area of distractions. Is this met in the book of Acts? Cares, riches, delights of life. In the area of cares, the word cares is not used in the book of Acts. But possibly one example of this would be back in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, and especially in Acts 6, verse 2, where this deals with the Hellenistic Jewish Christian widows overlooked in the daily distribution. The problem is addressed to the apostles. The apostles say, "It is not appropriate for us to leave the word of God to serve tables." And then in verse number 4, "We will devote ourselves to the ministry of the word and to prayer." There was the temptation to be distracted from the ministry of the word, and they respond by appropriate division of labor. What about the area of riches? Here, three times we meet money being a factor in opposing the advance of the church. First of all, in the character of the church's life, Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, Ananias and Sapphira. The very purity and integrity of the church is at stake, and it is because of money. Secondly, in Acts chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, more directly related, Simon Magus in Acts 8, 19 and 20, seeks to buy the power of the Holy Spirit from the apostles, and is rebuked sharply in this matter. And then finally, Felix in Acts chapter 24, verses 25 and 26, seeks to get a bribe from Paul in order to enhance for himself, and Paul then getting his release, but Paul refuses. Riches as an opposition or a distraction away from receiving the gospel. And then finally, the delights of life. Again, this phraseology, delights of life, does not occur in the book of Acts, but I think in the two encounters, one with Felix and the other with Agrippa, we can meet this entering in their lack of response. With Felix, at verse 25 of chapter 24, Acts 24, verse 25, Paul is brought and talks to Felix many times about righteousness, about self-control, and about the judgment to come. And that word self-control points to, I think, the fact that Felix had, as we know from other historical sources, given himself to the pleasures of this life, particularly in the sexual area, wrongly against the law of God, and Paul preaches self-control to him. And with Agrippa, in Acts chapter 26, verse 28, Agrippa, so sure of himself, mocks Paul by saying, "In such a short time you are persuading me to be a Christian. It's going to take more than just this speech, Paul, for you to turn me away from the life that I am currently living." Admittedly, the delights of life may not be as evident there with Agrippa, but in his mockery, but I think they're present more with Felix. The final area is the area of response. We said that according to the parable, the response was not 100%, but there was a kind of quantitative and qualitative response that is described as believing, holding fast with endurance to the word, and bearing fruit. And it is true, as you look through the book of Acts, at many points, the gospel creates a division. Not all respond positively to it. Acts chapter 13, verses 45 to 48, at Pisidian Antioch, it's not 100% response. Acts chapter 14, verse 4, and then in chapter 17, verses 4 and 12 and 32, 17, 4, 12, and 32, in all of these places, a mixed response to the preaching of the gospel. Acts 13, 45 to 48, Acts 14, 4, Acts 17, 4, 12, and 32. But when it is received, how is it characterized? Yes, it is characterized by faith. The verb to believe occurs many times as the response. For instance, Acts chapter 2, verse 44, in response to the Pentecost speech, they are described as, "Now all those who were believing." In fact, the phrase "believers," or the participle of the ones who are believing, is used oftentimes to describe those who have responded. And then endurance. That is a theme that's present at a number of places in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 11, verse 23, when Barnabas comes down and sees the faith of the Gentiles at Syrian Antioch, his word to them is to encourage them with purpose of heart to remain with the Lord. Acts 11, 23. And the same type of encouragement is given over in Acts 13, verse 43, where Paul and Barnabas speak to those who had responded at Pisidian Antioch, that they, using the same word, remain with the Lord, encouraging them, persuading them to remain in the grace of God, rather. Remain in the grace of God. Acts 13, verse 43. Fruitfulness. How does it show itself? The bearing fruit through this endurance shows itself quantitatively, yes. A number of times in the book of Acts, there is an emphasis on the number of people who respond. Acts 2, 41, Acts 4, 4, Acts 13, 43, 2, 41, 4, 4, 13, 43, 19, verses 10 and 26, and then finally chapter 21, verse 20. And sometimes these involve a specific or a round number of so many thousand had responded. But there is also present a qualitative response or characteristic to this fruitfulness of response. Qualitative, not just quantitative. It can be summed up in four characteristics. The first characteristic of qualitative response is repentance. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. Do deeds worthy of repentance. And this has been lived out at Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, verses 19 and 20, where the books of magical spells are brought, Acts 19, 19 and 20, and burned, and the old way of life is turned against, and they turn to the Lord. Secondly, there's the matter of joy and rejoicing. Acts chapter 8, verse 8, at Samaria, there is much joy in that city. And I think this is something we have to, again, really take to heart and expect. Namely, that before Christ, even though people try through various types of mood-altering drugs to bring joy to themselves, there is no joy or happiness that lasts or can confront the circumstances of life. But when the oppression is removed and when the liberation from the power of sin comes, then there is true joy. Samaria had it. And then an individual, the Ethiopian eunuch, had joy in Acts chapter 8, verse 39. And then the Gentiles in Acts 13, 48, as we pointed to before, but in Acts 13, 48, when the Gentiles hear that the gospel is for them just as much as for the Jews, they rejoice, those who had been appointed to eternal life. A third characteristic of fruitfulness, not only repentance, walking in this new way, and not only joy, but unity. Unity and singleness of heart together is another characteristic of those of a church that is growing. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 uses this word together and having all things in common. Acts 2, 46, of course, would point to it. Acts 4, 24. Acts 5, 12. 4, 32, 2, 46, 4, 24, 5, 12. In all of these places, the unity that the church knows as of the fruit of salvation is present. And then finally, this unity, well, I'll put it another way, the final characteristic is a characteristic of gracious care. Gracious care. And what I mean by that is that the gospel is a gospel of grace, of a free gift, and it sets loose in the life of the person who receives it a graciousness. And that graciousness shows itself in terms of hospitality. And we meet this especially in the book of Acts during the second missionary journey at Philippi. In Acts chapter 16, verse 15, Acts 16, 15, the response of Lydia, the one whose heart the Lord opened, who was baptized, she and all her household, she exhorted them or beseeched us, saying, "If you have judged me worthy or to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And so they urged us to do that. Hospitality overflowing out of a heart that has received the grace of God. And the same thing happens with the Philippian jailer. He asking the question, Acts 16, 31, "What must I do to be saved?" 16:30, and the response in 31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And he does believe, he and all his household. And what does he do? Immediately takes them into the household, washes their wounds, sets food before them. The grace of God coming issues in a graciousness of life. And of course, we meet this matter of care shown by the church as a whole. If I can back up and work backwards through Acts, back at Acts chapter 11, verses 27 to 30, with the famine relief collection from the Syrian Antioch church, Acts 11, 27 to 30, down to Jerusalem. And then, as we've already mentioned, under unity, in Acts chapter 2, 42 following, and in Acts 4, this matter of the sharing of goods, Acts 2, 42, where they showed their devotion to the apostles' fellowship by a sharing of goods. So I think we can see from this type of evidence that there is indeed a pattern of church growth that involves elements that Jesus already has predicted or taught, I guess we should say, out of that parable of the soils. Let me stop at this moment and ask if there are any questions or comments for clarification in this area. If not, let's move into another area. That is the area of the essentials of the gospel. And you have with you a handout of a chart that we have developed in this matter. And I will start by going back to Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 48. I guess one of the interesting questions that you often meet in evangelism and in missions is, what is the core gospel? What must a person know in order to be saved? This is sometimes asked in terms of thinking about strategy and witness to various individuals with various types of religious background. What is the minimum they have to accept to really know the truth of God and to respond in faith to the gospel? Though quite frankly, I'm not as interested in emphasizing minimums, I do think that it is, because I like to think of the fullness of the gospel and all that is involved in it, it does have to start somewhere. There has to be a core that you begin with, that you work out from. And when we look at the book of Acts and we compare the various speeches, these speeches are addressed to different audiences, and they seem to have different contents to them. And sometimes people have said, well, there doesn't seem to be much of a core gospel present, or just to put it as a question, what is the core gospel that the early church presented? Well, as a test case for this, I would take you back to Luke chapter 24, verses 46 to 48, where Jesus himself gives a core gospel. I would divide that content down into six aspects of the gospel, and then from there, I would use it to test out in the various speeches and acts the presence of those that content, either explicit or implicit. As you will notice, some things are in parentheses, and that means an implicit and implied content. In Luke 24, 46 to 48, Jesus says, as he appears to the disciples after his resurrection, "Thus it stands written that the Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance unto the forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations. Beginning from Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things." As we look at these verses, I would propose, as you see in the handout here, that there are six essentials that must be understood. The first essential is according to the Scripture, although I have listed it on in the fifth column there. According to the Scripture is a shorthand way of saying that the message I bring is not my own, it is not of human tradition, it is a message from God. According to the Scripture deals with origin of the message of the gospel. This is God's word to you. It's God's word to me, and now it's God's word to you. It is not just a word that came lately. It is something that was according to a plan. God gave the word through the prophets. He now has fulfilled that word in the coming of the Savior. He promised salvation. He has now accomplished salvation. It's according to the Scriptures. Second point, the Messiah must suffer. As Luke presents this, there really are two aspects of theology present. The first is Christology, namely the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here he is presented, and we will look at different ways he is presented in the book of Acts, but he is presented as the Messiah, God's anointed one. But he is more than just a human Messiah, as will be pointed out in the book of Acts, especially through the use of the word Lord. He is the Lord from heaven. He is very God. So the nature, the person of Christ is part of the gospel. And secondly, under this, the Christ must suffer, we have soteriology. We have salvation, his work. Not only the Messiah in his person, but the Messiah in his work. The Christ must suffer. It's interesting that the book of Acts doesn't present very frequently, and this is true, and has often been looked at as a problem in Luke's theology, does not present frequently Jesus' death as an atonement, as a vicarious atonement. In fact, there's only one passage in the book of Acts that explicitly talks about Jesus' death as an atonement. That is Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28, where in just a phrase describing the church of God when he is speaking to the Ephesian elders. Paul will say, the church of God whom he purchased with his own blood. That's an explicit reference, Acts 20:28, to the atonement. All the other times, really what I see being presented is the objective basis for the atonement. In other words, when Christ's death is presented in the book of Acts, what is said about it is that it happened in space and time, and that he was an innocent person suffering for others. That he was an innocent person who was suffering. It doesn't say for others, but an innocent person who was suffering. And that raises the question, if he's innocent and he's suffering, for whom is he suffering? If he isn't suffering for his own sins, he must be suffering for the sins of others. So I think that that objective basis that is present even from Luke chapter 22, verse 37 following, he was numbered with the transgressors. An innocent sufferer is what you meet in the book of Acts. That innocent sufferer is a vicarious sufferer, as we meet especially at Acts 20:28. The third essential is risen from the dead, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And as we have sought to point out in our historical study, the resurrection is the key salvation event as far as Luke is concerned in the preaching in Acts. A fourth characteristic, I think I am giving you the right numbers, although I've switched the columns around on you. It's the third column on your page, is the call to repentance. This category speaks to the definition of response. What type of response is called for when hearing this message? It's presented as repentance here in verse 47, that repentance unto the forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name. There are two other words or concepts that are used in the book of Acts to describe response. The verb to believe, as we've already noted for you, and then the verb to convert or turn to the Lord. So these three concepts, if we would study the three of them, repentance, faith, and conversion, or to turn, would, I think, pretty well sum up what one is to do in response to the message. The other categories that we have, the category promise of forgiveness, really is the category of salvation blessings. Repentance unto the forgiveness of sins. Salvation blessings. And here, again in the book of Acts, even though the theme of repentance and forgiveness of sins is definitely strong throughout, you will meet other phrases used to describe the salvation blessings or benefits that come to those who respond to the message. I guess Acts chapter 26, verse 18, is the most full description of the blessings. To turn them from darkness to light, from the authority of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are justified by sanctified by faith in me. I believe that is the phraseology there. Let me turn it up to be sure. Acts 26, verse 18. That they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So light, freedom, forgiveness of sins, the coming of the gift of the Spirit, these are the benefits that are being pointed to. And when we study God the Holy Spirit, we'll see that as well. And as you also look through Acts in that matter. Salvation blessings. Then one last category, a universal offer. Luke chapter 24, verse 46 following, ends with the phrase that this repentance unto forgiveness of sins is to be preached in his name among all the nations. This gospel is for everyone, regardless of race and creed, among all the nations. It is to be proclaimed. And certainly we will meet this in the book of Acts, and we meet it in the preaching itself, especially to Gentiles. These then are the categories of the essentials of the gospel. I haven't mentioned the phrase in his name or to be preached, but that those come into the process. In his name points to authority, and really we could link it back to according to the scriptures, and the source of the salvation message and the source of the salvation itself is in Jesus' name, his person, what he has accomplished on the cross and in the resurrection. And the preaching indicates to us that the way in which this salvation comes to us is by our hearing a message and responding in repentance and faith to that message, appropriating it to ourselves, is to be proclaimed in his name. Let's now do something else with it. I will not go through all of the passages you have presented for you on the chart. I think you can see a fairly good, solid pattern, except for some speeches which were interrupted. But what I would like to do is take two speeches, Acts chapter 2, addressed to Jews, and Acts chapter 10, addressed to a God-fearer Gentile, and compare the way and contrast the way in which each of these essentials is presented in these messages to show you how the audience does have an influence on the way the gospel message is presented. So Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 10. Let's take and compare and contrast them, and we'll just go down the list. First of all, in the area of the Messiah suffered, what is emphasized in Acts chapter 2? As we take a look at Acts chapter 2, we find in verse 23 the description of Christ suffering, that he, according to the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, has been condemned through the hands of lawless men, whom crucifying you have killed, whom God raised up. Several things are noted here. First of all, it's according to the plan of God that this Jesus, this one whom we will call Messiah, God has made him Lord in Christ, suffers. Why according to the plan of God? Well, I think this is part of a polemic, or an apologetic, I guess I should say, to the Jewish audience. They did not believe in a Messiah suffering. This was not within their understanding of the messianic office. A Messiah reigns forever. So convinced were they that the Messiah would not suffer, or really even Israel under God's hand would not finally suffer, when they put together the Aramaic paraphrase of Isaiah 53, they assigned all the suffering parts of Isaiah 53 to God's enemies, and all the glorious parts of Isaiah 53 to either Israel or to the Messiah. Now, what is the Aramaic paraphrase, the Targum? That was the translation of the scriptures in Aramaic that was spoken orally in the Hellenistic synagogues of Jesus' day. In other words, a lot of people did not understand Hebrew, but they understood the dialect Aramaic. So what would happen is they would read the Hebrew Bible, and then somebody would get up and paraphrase it in the Aramaic language, which is really a dialect of Hebrew, but different enough from it that Hebrew would not necessarily be understood. And we have preserved for us, in written form, the results or the culmination of that oral tradition. And when you read the Aramaic paraphrase of Isaiah 53, this is what you find. The suffering parts are never assigned to the Messiah. The closest that you get to a suffering Messiah is a Messiah who is described as one from Aaron and Joseph, but we meet him only in about the 2nd century A.D., who suffers the same way Joseph does, but then is successful or victorious. So what Peter is doing here is helping the Jewish audience understand that Jesus' death was not outside of God's plan. It was part of God's plan. It does not disqualify Jesus from being considered as Messiah. The second thing I would like you to note is, again, this objective presentation of Jesus as innocent, at least as implied here, through hands of sinful men. You condemned this individual, Jesus, who was approved by God through miracles which he did in your midst. It's through lawless men that he's handed over. What about the area of, well, I'm trying to think which would be the best way to present it. Shall I jump over to chapter 10 and talk about the emphases there and go back and forth? No, yes, some are saying yes, and some are saying no. What? Keep working with Acts 2? Okay, I'm getting into democracy, which I don't mind at all. Okay, you all draw a line down the middle of your page or something, and we'll fill in the blanks with chapter 10 in a moment. We're going to go ahead and deal with chapter 2. What about resurrection? In the area of resurrection, what I would like you to see is two things. First of all, that the resurrection is something that is essential for the Messiah to do all of his saving work. The resurrection is essential for the Messiah to do all of his saving work. There are two conflicting saving roles if you don't have resurrection for the Messiah. The first role we have just talked about, namely a Messiah who suffers and dies, a vicarious atonement Messiah. This one is outside the thinking of the Jews, but there's another role for the Messiah that they knew very well and would affirm. That is a Messiah who reigns forever. In fact, the quote in Acts chapter 2 verse 30, God has sworn that from the fruit of your loins will sit one on his throne. The promise that comes in Psalm 132, verse 11, is a promise of a forever reign of David's line. You also meet that in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. There will not fail to sit on the throne of David one of his sons. This forever reign was then in Jewish thought because of the exile and dispersion, all gathered around the Messiah. He would fulfill that promise of a forever reign of the house of David. Well, how do you have a Messiah who reigns forever and also a Messiah who dies? How do you put those two together? The only way you can put those two together is with a resurrection. And that is the background of Peter's thought here. When he quotes and says that Psalm 16, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. You will make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy with your presence. Now, men, brethren, it's allowable for me to say to you with boldness that our patriarch David, that he died and was buried and his tomb is with us till today, being a prophet and knowing that with an oath God had sworn that from the fruit of his loins someone would sit on his throne, saw beforehand and spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. That is, he would not be abandoned to Hades, his flesh would not see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. There do you hear the line of thought. It's a line of thought that starts out with a literal interpretation of the eye. You will not abandon my soul to Hades. Ask the question, was that fulfilled in David's life? No. You can take a look off the Mount, Temple Mount, down into the valley where the Cemetery of the Kings is, and you can see the monument to David's tomb. His tomb is with us to this day. So if it isn't fulfilled in David, it must be fulfilled in his greater son, the Messiah. David was a prophet, and he spoke concerning the Messiah when he said, you will not abandon my soul to the place of the dead. You will not allow your Holy One to see decay. Old Testament promises now fulfilled for the Jew to understand that the resurrection is essential. If God is to do his saving work in the Messiah, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament promises. The second thing that I want you to note about resurrection here is that Pentecost is the proof, is a further proof of the truth of the resurrection. Not only promise and fulfillment, but also the fact that this one who was raised has been exalted to the right hand, who has received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, which he has poured out right now, things that you both see and hear. Pentecost also is proof of the resurrection, that Jesus is alive, because now the salvation blessings are poured out. Call to repentance. How is this presented in Acts chapter 2? Well, the way it is presented is through pointing out the sin that the people have committed. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel assuredly know that God has made him, Lord in Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And immediately they are staked in their hearts and say, what shall we do, men and brethren? And he responds, repent. So call to repentance is there. They actually make the call themselves, realizing their sin. How is the promise of forgiveness presented? The promise of forgiveness is there right in verse 38. You'll be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. There that for has to do with purpose, and it does not, as we were discussing earlier on, it does not mean an automatic that the baptism creates the forgiveness of sins, but the spiritual benefits that are present for a person who declares his faith in Christ and is truly saved is the forgiveness of sins. And then you shall receive the gift of the Spirit. According to the Scriptures, we've already met that. It's really the whole passage is shot through with Old Testament Scripture that was a promise that is now fulfilled. And then finally, the matter of universal offer. Is that present? Yes, it is. It's present, first of all, in Acts chapter 2, verse 21, the end of the Joel quote, which says, everyone who shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And in fact, it is stated as open-endedly in Greek as you can state it. If I were to translate it literally, it is all whoever it might be who should call upon the name of the Lord, those are the people who will be rescued. Who is this Lord on whose name one must call? It is the Lord Jesus. God has made him Lord in Christ. So he can go and give, in verse 39, Peter can give the promise. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, so many as ever the Lord our God shall call to himself. Again, I was translating it literally, and it is that open invitation. He uses a word that means quantitative, the hasos word, and then he puts an on next to it, which makes it open-ended. So many as ever shall call upon the name of the Lord. Those are the ones who are going to be saved. And it's not only to Jews, you and to your children, but the technical term for Gentiles, those who are afar off. We'll need to conclude our comments at this point on a Jewish approach, to a Jewish audience, and we'll look at briefly next time approach to a Gentile audience.